In the 1980s, I worked in Boston, Massachusetts, and the companies that I worked for in the financial area were, they would spend all kinds of money on different things. And one of the things, one time, they were a company that was close to us. One thing they wanted to do is they felt like their people were not working on the right things. They weren't focusing on the right priorities. So they did a $10,000 study. And come to find out, this is what they ended up doing. Coming back to the company and saying, what your people need to do is take a piece of paper and write down the most important things that they need to work on. And then as they write that list of 10 things, 15 things, or whatever, put an A beside the ones you need to do first, a B second, and C third. Thank you, here's your bill, $10,000. And, you know, it was to focus on priorities. And we're always challenged in our day-to-day lives about priorities. Today's lesson, I believe, will be a help for us in the spiritual realm, practically speaking, and practical disciplines on where we ought to be prioritizing on. I'm going to have a little bit of a challenge this morning because there's no power back there, so I may have to be looking here every once in a while to see how the slides are going forward, but we'll make do. Let's see. Let's make sure this works. Okay, great. Looks like it will. Here's our outline in the Gospel of Mark, and we're right here at this yellow line here, the self-sacrifice of the servant, Mark 14 through 15, and then Mark 16 is the resurrection. So we're looking at the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And if you'll remember, this is our Gospel verse. I get that bam coming down there from Dwight Custis. That's just a good effect there. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The theme today, it's a little dark, but it works. Worship is always the ultimate priority for those who love Jesus. And I like to give a definition of worship, and this is from our pastor, Tom Pennington. Worship is seeing and savoring the worthiness of God and responding as he deserves. And you notice the word worthiness in there. Worthiness. I read someplace many years ago, worthship is where the word worship came from. Worthship. An older English word, and it became worship. That's what we know it as today. But worship is not only seeing and savoring God's worthiness, but responding as he deserves. And we're going to see somebody this morning in the scriptures who responded as God deserves. I put on your sheets, I don't have it on my slides, the parallel passages for this event of this anointing is in Matthew 26, Mark 14, which we're going to look at this morning, and then in John chapter 12. Just by way of looking back or looking where we are, we're heading towards the cross of Calvary. It's just days away, and this is the last week of our Savior's life upon the earth. His last week is coming to a close. MacArthur, in his commentary, said, "The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have always been the focal point of Christianity, the key to salvation, the heart of the gospel." This is the death and resurrection of Christ. The cross represents the apex of redemptive history, the ratification of the new covenant, the final atonement for sin, the epitome of divine mercy, the necessary object of saving faith, and the only hope of eternal life. And the cross is the central theme of this final section of Mark's gospel in chapters 14 through 16. In our Bible passage today, we're going to see Mark introduce some people, those that were friends of Christ and those that were enemies of Christ. And the first group, it's kind of like an Oreo cookie. It's dark on one side, dark on the other side, and light and bright in the middle. We're going to have first the religious leaders. The religious leaders plot to kill Jesus, and we see this in verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read those verses. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. So we're going to see here, there's evil plots of men. It says in verse 1, the Passover is only 2 days away, meaning it was still Wednesday of the Passion Week. And Jesus, being the omniscient God, knew that in keeping his Father's will, the time for him to die was at hand. But on the other hand, we have mortal men. We have men with finite minds, and you can see their scheming and their plotting. And it's always amazing to me that these are religious leaders. These are leaders who think and believe that they're doing the will of God, that they're obeying God. And yet with their darkened hearts, their hearts that hate the true and the living God, they're looking to kill Jesus. They want to seize him, and they want to put him to death. And during his 3.5 years of ministry, they wanted to do this over and over again. They attempted to seize him, and their hearts are stirred up. And at the end of verse 1, it says that they were seeking how they might seize him by stealth and kill him. And as we've said before, these wicked men, in other lessons that I had taught, these wicked men were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of his popularity, and they had to get rid of him. But we're going to notice something about the sovereignty of God, that God's timetable always remains unchanged. As I said before, the Jewish leaders had always been eager to kill Jesus. And yet it says here that not during the festival, verse 2, they've decided that they're going to postpone their plan to kill Jesus. And they needed to pick the right time. They didn't want an uproar to spark among the people, and then Rome might come in and remove them from their position. So they basically are saying here in verse 2, not during the festival. Apparently, their plan had been to seize Jesus secretly and wait until the feast was over and then murder him after everybody's gone home. MacArthur in his, but the Passover, this is the point here with this point here. The Passover, this exact time, you can look back in scripture prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You're going to see that it is Jesus is the antitype of the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one who they were eager to kill, and yet they wanted to postpone it. But the Passover was God's chosen time for Christ to die. He is the Lamb of God who John the Baptist said would come to take away the sin of the world. And many times when people tried to push Jesus forward, and he would always say his hour had not come. His hour had not come. It wasn't time yet. He was going to the cross. He set his face as a flint to the cross to do it, and yet his hour had not come. But now his hour had come. MacArthur in his commentary said, from the perspective of the religious leaders, Passover was the worst time to kill Jesus. They desperately wanted to wait until after the festivities had ended, but their evil schemes could not postpone what God the Father had providentially designed. Over the previous 3.5 years, like we said, there were multiple occasions where they wanted to murder Jesus in a fit of violence, but they were thwarted. But at this point, their cold calculations led them to postpone the death. Again, they did not succeed. I like this phrase. They did not succeed because they were not in control. Who's in control? God is in control, of course. When they finally achieved their goal of crucifying Jesus, they did so at the very exact moment that they wanted to avoid. Clearly, their plans were superseded by the sovereign providences of God. That's end quote. It reminds me of Proverbs 19:21. Man's plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And as we move on in Mark chapter 14, we're going to see in the next few verses, verses 3 to 9, that the narrative points and switches. Mark brings in a flashback here. He flashes back to the previous Saturday, 6 days before the Friday of Passover. And we know this because of the timing of the event in verses 3 to 9 is in John. If you turn in your Bibles, hold your place in Mark, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, and notice the first three verses. John 12, verses 1 through 3. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we see back there, it's the Saturday previous. It is at the house of, it is at a dinner where there is Lazarus and Mary and Martha. At this meal, at this event, there is a stark contrast. Verses 1 and 2, we saw that the religious leaders who hated Jesus wanted him dead. And that's in this text we're seeing this contrast. And yet in verses 3 to 9, there is the complete opposite. We are going to see a woman who is show profound and sacrificial love for her Savior Jesus. And keep in mind, again, verses 3 through 9 are chronologically out of order. The Holy Spirit, though, has them fitting in here perfectly, because where are we heading? We're heading to the cross of Jesus, Calvary. And Mark is recording these events, and he's recording at the beginning of the text that we're going to look at today that the religious leaders want to seize Jesus. At the end of the text, we're going to see that Judas is going to start making plans to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this flashback here of Mary anointing Jesus with this perfume, because it has some additional details pertaining to the preparations before the death of Jesus Christ. I call it an Oreo cookie, dark, light, dark, but one commentator described verses 3 through 9 as a window of love in a wall of hate. On one side of the hate, you have the religious leaders. On the other side of hate, you have Judas. And in the middle, you have Mary's wonderful, beautiful event that we're going to see here. So let's take a look at it. In verses 3 through 9, we're going to see Mary anoints Jesus in preparation for his burial. Follow as I read 3 through 9. While Jesus, was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." The first point I want to look at here is, who's the host? Simon. It says that he is a leper, and he had to formally be a leper, because as a leper, you could not have people in your house. You needed to be separated from people. The disease was incurable, and it's almost certain that this leper Simon had been cured by Jesus. And maybe this was an opportunity for him to invite Jesus into his home and show some gratitude. So he opened his house, and according to Matthew 12 again, not only is the former leper here, Simon, the host, but Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are also in attendance. And then something happens here that is so special. As they reclined at the table, Mary approaches the feet of Jesus. Again, we know it's Mary because of John chapter 12, verse 3. And like her siblings, Mary was a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, one who cherished being around her Lord. She loved to listen to his teachings. She marveled at his wondrous ministry. She had recently witnessed Jesus raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. And something also is also notable about her. It appears she seemingly recognized something about the reality of the Lord's potential or imminent death better than any of the other 12. So she comes to demonstrate her profound love for Jesus. And in verse 3, we see the actual anointing, an unmeasured act of love, adoration, and worship. Jesus, to Mary, is so special. And when she comes and she does this act, the first thing about this, the characteristic of, is there's no reservations in her act of worship. There was no fear of man holding Mary back. Typically, men were at the center of these types of events, and she, being a woman, would be kind of out of the norm to take like a central position or be visible. But in humble reverence, she approaches with a vial of perfume. You also notice, as we're going to see in this description, she is not concerned about the cost of the perfume. Jesus is worth it. Her Savior and Lord deserves this act of devotion and loving adoration. And it says in verse 3c, she broke the vial and poured it over his head. It says that she brought a vial of an alabaster vial. Typically, that alabaster was carved from fine Egyptian marble. It had a long neck with a small opening from which you could pour small amounts, as you typically would use it. But what Mary does is she is expressing her love and praise, and she pulls out all the stops, so to speak. A few drops are not enough, and rather she broke the bottle, possibly by striking off the neck itself, so that she could pour out the whole contents. And in John 12, it says it was about a pound, or about 12 ounces worth. And she anointed Jesus' head, it says, here, but it also says in John 12 that she anointed his feet. And this was pure nard. It's believed this to be a fragrant oil extracted from a plant native to northern India and was imported to Israel at a great expense. It was pure. It was undiluted. That meant it was more costly. Eau de parfum was not good enough. It had to be the best. And Mary was giving the best. And because of Mary's lavish offering to Jesus, it says in John 12 that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now get this picture. There's men around this table, and they're having this meal. Simon the leper and Lazarus is there, and Jesus, and maybe other invited guests. And Mary approaches and breaks this on this alabaster vial, and the house fragrance fills the house. Again, Mary was not concerned about the cost, the price of the expensive, not only the nard itself, but the alabaster vial was expensive. It was an elaborate offering. And she wanted to lavish this by lavishing her love upon her Savior. She wanted to express how worthy Jesus was through this lavish offering. Again, her loving Lord was worthy of her love and worship. And what is worship? Well, it fits Pastor Tom's definition, doesn't it? Worship, you can see it on your sheet up above. Worship is seeing and savoring the worthiness of God and responding as he deserves. Mary was responding to her as Jesus deserved. He deserves her all, not just the scraps of her life, but everything. And she demonstrates that with an extravagant offering. And not only did she care about the cost, but also she wasn't concerned, there was no reservations. She was not concerned about how others would respond. Again, she approaches Jesus, and they were probably startled. They didn't see this coming, but Mary didn't care what others thought about her actions. She was led to show an unmeasured act of love and adoration towards Jesus. She had one aim: express her honor, her love, her worship to Christ by anointing him with this very costly perfume. Every once in a while, I want to interject some practicality here. When you're in a time of worship, let's say you're in corporate worship, we're going to head across in a while and worship the Lord and be in the presence of the Lord. Are you concerned what other people might think you're doing? Are you concerned about how they might respond to what you do? If you sing out exuberantly unto the Lord, does that curtail you to think, well, I wonder what people are going to think about me? Or if you're just going to be quiet and you're going to worship the Lord, it's important for us to focus on that which is priority, and also do it in a way where it's visible, and it's intentional, and it's outward. And I'm going to get into some more practical items as we move along. One of the other things I want you to remember here is there was another opportunity, a time in Scripture in Luke chapter 7, where there was another woman who did a similar thing where she anointed Jesus' feet, wiped them with the tears that were flowing from her eyes. That's a different woman. Just remember that. That's not Mary. That's a different instance. But you could go back and read that. You could jot down Luke 7, 36 to 50, just for your reading later, just to see another time when someone shows their great gratitude towards the Lord. Well, what's the response from the dinner guest? It was definitely mixed. The first thing we saw as we read this in verses 4 and 5, some were indignant, regretting to see the waste. They were remarking to each other, though many were part of this response. John's account says that Judas was the instigator. He was the one that started it, and he pulled the disciples into it. It says in John 12, Judas, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Judas was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. Mary is innocently loving on Christ. The perfume fills the room, and Judas draws some of the disciples into his rant. At the end of verse 5, it says that they're scolding her. That word actually means they were murmuring against her. One commentator said that this scolding was kind of like a rumble, grumble, muttering. And they were indignant. They were, that word has an idea of they were full of aches. Full of aches. And they and said her act was a total waste. Well, they said this perfume could have been sold for a lot of money. 300 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. 300 days' wages. This is almost a year's worth of wages. But again, Judas didn't care about the poor. Draws the disciples in. Because he was a thief. He was really upset that he couldn't dip into the bag. He wouldn't be able to get his evil fingers on these for his greed, to fulfill his greed. And what a stark contrast between Mary and Judas. Judas is full of bitterness. Judas is full of hatred towards Jesus, selfishly wanting to get all that he could for himself. And we're going to see that at the end of our verses today, that he's going to seek to betray Jesus. But Mary is of a different spirit, isn't she? Motivated by love and gratitude towards her Lord Jesus. She wanted to give him all that she could, and so she intentionally looked for an opportunity to demonstrate her love for Jesus with heartfelt worship. One commentator said, in spite of Judas's protest, Mary's actions symbolize the affection that characterizes all who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. She could not limit her act of lavish devotion. Now, I'm going to read that again. And when I read that a second time, I want you to ask yourself, when you are worshiping the Lord in private or worshiping corporately, have you expressed your love towards Jesus in a simple act of devotion? Maybe just being quiet, just being still and telling him what he means to you, just like Mary did. She told it in her action. In spite of Judas's protest, Mary's actions symbolize the affection that characterizes all who genuinely love the Lord Jesus. She could not limit her act of lavish devotion. Well, they're all looking at Mary, and they're scolding her. What does Jesus do? We're going to see that Jesus corrects the misguided indignation of the disciples. In verse 6a, Jesus says, the first thing he says is let her alone. Why do you bother her? Jesus defends Mary and puts Judas and the other disciples in their place. He tells them to leave her alone and chides them for bothering her. Jesus is letting them know that she's done nothing wrong, and that they should leave her be. But not only that, Jesus also says that she's done a good deed to him. Mary had done something good. It was right. It was very good. Actually, that word good has the connotation of beautiful. What Mary had done was a beautiful thing, a beautiful act of kindness and worship. It wasn't a waste. And isn't it proper worship or expressing the worthiness of God our Savior? Isn't worship what our God is seeking from every Christian? You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23? Jesus said these words, "True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." God seeks for you and I to be true worshipers. God wants us to worship. He has it for us as part of the spiritual life and devotion, and a way for us to honor and magnify the Lord is to give him praise, is to ascribe greatness to the Lord and to worship him. And Jesus said she's done a good thing. Another thing to look at here is about, has to do with the opportunities to minister. Opportunities to minister to the poor are always available. Jesus wasn't saying that they should stop helping the poor. Don't get that out of what Jesus said, you know, leave her alone and you always have the poor with you. He knows the scriptures and he quotes Deuteronomy 15:11 to remind them that they would always have the poor with them, they would always have opportunities, and they could always find times to do good to those that were in need. But what Jesus is trying to instill in their hearts and minds is more important. Jesus, as the next point says, would be in their presence for only a limited amount of time. He says that in verse 7b. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus was showing them that at that moment in time, the disciples' priority should have been to worship him just like Mary did. As a matter of fact, worship, again, has always been the ultimate priority for those who love Jesus. Yes, it's noble and necessary to love and care for the poor, but loving Jesus is more important. Loving God is the greatest commandment, and loving Jesus and demonstrating our love and devotion and worship for him like Mary did ought to be priority number one for every believer. And this is especially true considering the events that will be taking place in the next 2 days, but here we're back on Saturday, and so we're looking forward from Saturday from this event of the anointing. Jesus will be crucified in less than a week. And in the light of that, Jesus is clearly pointing out to his disciples that this was no time for charity, but it was time for worship. It's time for worship. And I believe it's very important for us. We have many things that we do during our week. Our weeks are full. Our calendars are full. And we have certain segments of time, maybe our quiet time in the morning or whenever you carve out that time. And then certainly weekly or as many times as we gather together on campus in the house of the Lord to worship, we're intentionally setting aside those times to worship. And we need to be careful to guard those times, not only to be involved in those times, but to guard our hearts and to guard those times, because that's when the Lord's present. The Lord is with us. He is gathering with his people. He's gathering. He is with you when you are having your quiet time. And it's important for us to be focused on him. A.W. Tozer said, he talks about comparing workers and worshipers. He said, "We're here to be worshipers first and workers only second. We take a convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God never meant it to be so. God meant that a convert should learn to be a worshiper first, and after that, he can learn to be a worker. The work that is done by a worshiper will have eternity stamped upon it." So Mary had the right priority, didn't she? It's all about Jesus. It's not about her. It's not about others. It's not about the other people in the room. It's not about the circumstances around her. It's not about the food. It's not about serving. Jesus is priority number one. And this is just like Mary, isn't it? Does anybody remember another time in Mary's life where she chose the good part? Does anybody remember it? Can you tell me? You think about it. What was another time when Mary was Jesus first? Tony, got it? Yeah. Yeah, Luke chapter 10. Jesus is at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. And you'll remember Martha is complaining about getting all the 7 courses of the meal prepared. She's all flustered about it. And Mary is nowhere to be found as far as in the kitchen. She's not in the kitchen. She doesn't have an apron on. She's sitting where? At the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, because Jesus is present. You have plenty of times to put the tacos and the pizza and all the salad and all that together, but you don't have many times when Jesus is right there in your presence, right there in your home. And Mary understands that. She's super aware that Jesus is present with them now in their home, and her priority was to focus on Jesus. You remember those words, do I have it on here? Yeah, but you do not always have me. That's back in Mark chapter 14. That's what Jesus said. You have the poor always, but you do not always have me. And again, I wanted to be a bit practical. Like I said, during times of worship, we need to focus on the Lord Jesus and that he is present with us. What about your quiet time? What is it that could mess up that fellowship with you and Christ? What is it? Give me some examples of what could distract you in your quiet time. You're alone, sitting in a chair at house or a couch or wherever. What is it that could distract you? Phone rings, okay. If you hear it, that's a distraction, right? Well, how do you prepare for that? Turn off the ringer, right? Turn it off. It doesn't need to be on. What else could distract you? Concerns of your day, yes. Those concerns aren't going away, right, Matthew? They're always going to be there. And it's not that you don't forget about them. You know, you're accountable, you're responsible for them, but just put them aside because it's important to spend time with Jesus. It's important to tell him your heart, to worship him, to adore him. Some of you might have those things in your house that are about this tall with short legs, and they're going all over the place, right? Children could also distract you, and you just need to make the preparations and be prepared so that you can maybe fight off those distractions. How about in a worship service? Is it possible to be distracted in our building, in a corporate worship service? Is it possible? Any ideas? What could distract you there? Telephone could there also. It could be good to put it on silent. What else distracts you? People talking, right? People talking. I always, you know, and yes, I'm not saying you can't talk, but, you know, when it goes on for a prolonged period of time, maybe what is being said there is not as important as being in the presence of God and worshiping, and we can put that conversation aside. What else distracts you? What else? How about just looking at people? You know, looking at people, what people are wearing. And if you have a problem with that, and I'm not saying everybody has to do this because there's not enough room, but you could sit down front with Tony and Jennifer, you know? Because if you sit down front, you're just going to see Pastor Tom, right? That's the only distraction. And, you know, sometimes, well, what else? What else could distract you during a worship service? I think I have one other one here. Oh, yeah. What about music? Is it possible for music to distract you? Well, if you're certainly looking at the instrumental, the folks that are playing the instruments up front, or the person that's singing the special offering, and maybe you might get distracted by a twitch or a quirk that's up there, don't let it distract you. I wonder sometimes how many minutes during a whole worship service some folks actually experience worship with them allowing all the distractions to distract them. And we need to be careful, don't we? We're meeting with the Lord. Well, let me go on. We need to be focused. We need to guard ourselves. We need to worship the Lord. And we don't certainly want to miss the opportunity while Jesus is with us. Well, what's the next point? Mary had anointed Jesus' body beforehand for his burial. And that's how it fits into the narrative. kind of fits into the last three chapters of Mark. We're heading to the cross, and we have this unusual event that the Lord wants recorded for all time. This thing that Mary did, yes, the disciples missed it so many times when Jesus had spoken of his death. If you want to write down these verses, Mark 8:31, Jesus foretold his death. 8:31, 9:31, 10:33, and 12:7. Jesus foretold his death, but unlike the 12 who always seemed oblivious, it appears possibly that Mary apparently had some understanding of Jesus' impending death. Some commentators say no. Some say that Mary just did what she did because she was just worshiping the Lord. She wanted to anoint his feet. It was an act of love. It was her pouring out her heart for Christ, and she wanted to do it openly, publicly, not ashamed and not caring what anybody thinks. And then the Lord says what he says, and it set it straight of what she was doing. But it is possible. If you remember at the beginning of Jesus's life, there was a man named Simeon, a woman named Anna. When Jesus was a baby brought into the temple to be dedicated at that time, and circumcised on the eighth day, the Holy Spirit had let them know that this was the Messiah. The baby Jesus was the Messiah. Is it possible that there was something by the Spirit of God letting her know, having some type of an understanding? She had heard it many times. Jesus said it almost a handful of times, that he was going to die. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be taken by the leaders. He was going to suffer, and then he was going to die and be raised again. Did Mary understand this? She no doubt had heard those words. She acted in this humble, affectionate way of demonstrating her love and lavishly offered this sacrifice, anointing Jesus' body. And notice when Jesus says that she has anointed his body, she has done a good thing, and don't bother her. You always have the poor with you. She's done what she could. And at the end of verse 8, he says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. One commentator, Morrison, on Jesus' words of using the word body, the Savior's thoughts, quote, have gone from forward beyond his decease. He is thinking of his lifeless body. The Savior knew that he was going to die according to the Scriptures. He was going to be buried and rise again the third day according to the Scriptures. In his mind, therefore, the action of the loving woman was connected with his death and consequent burial, end quote. And in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26:12, Jesus said, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Certainly Mary's was an act of pure worship. Her heart had been moved by God to perform a sacrificial act and a symbolic act. The full significance, most likely she didn't know when Jesus was going to die, based upon what he was saying. There was no timing of it, but she probably didn't completely grasp what she was doing and what it meant. Yet she did what she could, and she gave all that she had. She did it in front of others. The cost did not matter. What they thought of her didn't deter her. Her loving Savior, Jesus, was worthy of it all. And she did it not, and she did not just want to say she loved Jesus. She didn't want to just say it. She wanted to publicly show it. And Jesus said something about her. This Mary's testimony of sacrificial worship stands as a perpetual memorial of her love to Jesus Christ. You see that in verse 9. "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Knowing Mary's heart, our Lord Jesus commends her for her expression of love, devotion, and worship towards him. And he explains that in verse 9, "And 2,000 years have passed, and Mary's testimony of sacrificial worship still stands as a perpetual memorial of her love for Jesus." One commentator said, "Her heartfelt gesture, looking to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, provides a compelling example of the kind of selfless, extravagant praise that honors the Savior." So that That concludes verses 3 through 9, the window of love that's in the middle of the walls of hate. And now briefly, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11 as we conclude. Then Judas Iscariot, verse 10, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Judas Iscariot, a false disciple, squanders his privilege of being one of the 12. Judas Iscariot, what do you think of when you hear that name? That I don't believe there's any name in all of human history that is more infamous. He was one of the chosen 12. He walked, talked, ate with, rubbed shoulders with, and was in the presence of Jesus for 3.5 years. It's almost unbelievable to think that the Messiah's betrayer would come from among the 12. But even though that may blow our minds, so to speak, always remember, right, God is in complete control. There's no mistakes. The timing, the people involved, all of these events leading up to the cross are according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. Even Judas was a part of God's plan of redemption. But what did he choose to do? Judas chooses instead to betray the Son of God to his killers. That's in verse 10b. Judas chose to give it all up, and ultimately take the first steps to betray Jesus. We see this at the end of his life, what his hard attitude was. He was a thief, a God-hater. He only followed Jesus for selfish gain and materialistic reasons. It was greed. It was for him. It was Judas, not Jesus. And it's interesting, he fooled the disciples, didn't he? He fooled the other 11. But Judas could not deceive the Lord Jesus Christ, for Jesus knew his heart. It says in John chapter 6, Jesus referred to him as a devil. So Judas meets with the chief priests, and they promise to give him some money. Matthew says the amount of Judas's blood money was 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave in Exodus chapter 21. And what does Judas do? He begins to seek a suitable time to carry out his evil plan. He began to seek. At that moment, Judas is looking for the prime opportunity. He set his mind to pinpoint a time when Jesus would be separated from the crowds, where it would be not in the limelight, that wouldn't be an issue, where he could be arrested in private. Because Judas had hardened his heart against Jesus, God ultimately gave him over to Satan. For in Luke 22, verse 3, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas." And we're going to look more details at his betrayal in next week's lesson. But it's so very sad that someone could profess to be a follower of Jesus, look like a disciple, act like a Christian, act like a believer in Jesus, and yet it's all fake. It's all a facade. They look good on the outside, but they have no spiritual life within. And everyone here in this room today is in one of two conditions. You are either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You are either saved or you're lost. You are either a believer or an unbeliever. You either have believed on Jesus or you've rejected Jesus, a true disciple or a false. There are no other alternatives. And you might ask the question, what must I do to be lost? And I know I've said that question here before. What must I do to be lost? And the answer to the question is absolutely nothing. Because we are born sinners, born separated from God, born not able to see the kingdom of God, born rebellious against God, with hearts that are far from God, guilty of sinning against him, deserving of his eternal wrath, deserving to be condemned to hell. Romans 6:23 says the wages or the payment for sin is death, a spiritual death, a separation from God for all eternity. But on the other hand, what must we do to be saved? Well, you can't be inactive. You can't do nothing to be saved. Yes, salvation is of the Lord, is something that is done by the powerful hand of God. But there is a responsibility for the sinner, and that is to repent of your sins and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ. He is the only hope of our salvation. He died, was buried, and rose again so that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." And if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you do nothing, you will stay lost. But maybe may today be the day that you look and live. Look to Christ Jesus and be saved and be forgiven and become a true worshiper of God, just like Mary did. And just like those who are in this room, those who will be in the worship center later, worshiping the true and the living God with a heart that loves the Lord. Well, by way of application, a little bit different. These are just going to be some practical aspects of worship. The first one, reverently draw near to God. It will involve a healthy fear of the Lord and an overwhelming sense of the privilege we have to approach unto him. Again, be intentional in setting aside times of worship, whether it's individual or corporate. We talked about this a little. Guard yourself from being distracted. Don't allow things to distract you or displace Jesus or to take away that priority. Don't make something else a higher priority than at that time Jesus first. He's the priority. Bow in humility before the Lord. Don't run with an unprepared heart into his presence. Be prepared to go into the presence of the Lord. And you know what? When it comes to worship on Sunday, do you know when the preparation really begins? It begins on Saturday, right? Saturday night, having a heart where you're thinking about tomorrow's the day of the Lord. We're going to get to go to the house of the Lord and worship. And if you have families, you get things together, line things up, be prepared. And just be prepared in your heart also that we're getting to go to church, to the place where we're going to worship God, and God is going to be present with us, and make it as something that you are preparing for, and not just as Brother Matthew said. You know, we have many distractions with the things that are on our calendars, and buzzing to church and thinking about all those things and running into the worship, and now we're going to worship. It's much more difficult to do it that way when you don't have that preparation up ahead. Again, another thing. Which one did we come down? Yes. Sing exuberantly unto the Lord with all your heart. Sing. Express your joy and gladness and praise through songs being sung unto the Lord. This is interesting. Don't worship the music, but worship God instead. I didn't come up with that. I just thought that was a very insightful point. It's not about the worship. The worship is a mean, the music is a means for us and preparing us to worship. Ascribe greatness to God. There we go. Be in awe of our God who alone is awesome. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. Remind yourself of who God is, and at the same time, remind yourself of who you are. He is God and we are not. Express your heartfelt love and adoration towards the Lord Jesus. Tell him, express it to him in words. Give thanks. At times, you know, sometimes when we go into prayer in our quiet time, we're always ready with the grocery list, right? We pull out the prayer list. And I'm not saying we don't pray for things and don't ask God by name for people, for the things that are needed or for yourself. But sometimes it's good just to go to the Lord and thank him. Just praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works toward you. Bless the name of the Lord. And then also, as we'll do in the next hour, worship by intently listening to his word. In the final couple of minutes, there's another sheet that was handed out. I apologize for the small print on there, but I just gathered a whole bunch of quotes from different men on worship, and I wanted to look at just a couple of them with you. Look at Stephen Charnock. It's about the third one down. It says, "Worship is nothing else but rendering to God the honor that is due to him." And he certainly is worthy, worth-ship. We ought to give him the honor that is due unto his name. Look at Piper's on the next line. "Worship is inward feeling and outward action that reflects the worth of God." So inwardly, what we're thinking and what we're contemplating and meditating upon, our thoughts towards the Lord, but then outwardly, It can be actions towards the Lord. Look at MacArthur's about a couple, three down. Worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as he has revealed himself. And certainly we know about God through his word and what we come to know about God in his faithfulness and his goodness and his love and his mercy and his chesed, his loyal love towards us that causes our hearts to be lifted up in worship. Go down to John Wesley. I like this one. Second, about third to last down the bottom. John Wesley, sing lustily and with good courage. I hope you think about that when we go into this worship service, to sing out loud. There's for the men that have been at a Shepherd's Conference, you know what it's like when you're with like 3,000, 3,500 men and they're just singing lustily out unto the Lord. And here in our worship center, the same thing happens. Isn't it neat when you're standing beside somebody who is just belting it out to the Lord and just kind of makes you sing all the louder also? I believe that we should do that. He's worthy. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. How could we possibly sing the hymns and pay attention to the words that are on the screen? How could we possibly sing them half dead or as if we were half asleep? No, we're alive in Christ, and he has done wondrous things for us in the salvation that he's visited us with, and we should sing as unto the Lord. And I put it down there again because I really like Pastor Tom's definition of worship, because it's one that we could memorize and it helps pull it all together. Worship is seeing and savoring the worthiness of God and responding as he deserves. I trust that the lesson this morning would be a help for all of us as we consider our ongoing worship. Worship for a lifetime here upon earth, and then worship for all eternity with the Lord in glory forever and forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we have failed so many times, even in this area of our lives when it comes to worship, because we have at times allowed things to distract us. We get alone, quiet time, and we purpose to ascribe greatness to the Lord and to magnify and lift up the name of Jesus. And yet we allow something trivial, maybe even a thought pattern to come across our minds and let it stay, rather than pushing it aside and returning to worship and ascribing greatness to Jesus. And we do the same when we rush into the church and rush into the service, and maybe the cares of this world and the things that we've got to face during the week are displacing you, and we are grieved when we do that. Help us, Lord, as we gather even this next hour, to be a people who the Father is seeking to be true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And Lord, may we sing with all of our hearts. Maybe listen well to the Word of God so that we can know more of Jesus, more of his wondrous love for us, and that our hearts may be lifted up in praise and adoration to him. May he be first. May he be the priority. And us not be distracted and us not care about what others might be thinking all around us. Lord, the cost doesn't matter. The time doesn't matter. It's about Jesus being priority number one when it comes to worship. Help us to be a people who please you in this way. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor and the blessing for being allowed. We get to worship the Lord our God, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.